God's Word from Psalm number 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nest, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed and play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, your psalms are magnificent, filled with your praises, and once again, Lord, this evening, another psalm filled with your glory, filled with your praises. Fill our hearts with a sense of your glory in creation. Lord God, build our awe, our faith, through even this brief message on this wondrous psalm this evening. I seek your Spirit's unction to proclaim your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Variety and breadth, sharpness of detail, and sustained vigor of thought put this psalm of praise among the giants. So declares Derek Kidner in his commentary, popular, very popular commentary on the Psalms. And what is this psalm, Psalm 104, but yet another magnificent invitation, like many other psalms, for us to join the psalmist in praising, in blessing the Lord from the depths of our soul, from the depths of our being. And more specifically, Psalm 104 celebrates God as the glorious and omnipotent, even good, loving creator of all things, whether in heaven or on earth. And consider what this psalm is telling us. It's telling us God created the world. God made all the creatures. God gave the world order and sustains its order and its working. And God provides life-giving nourishment for all His creatures. Such a description touches something very, very important about God in relation to nature. First of all, Psalm 104 destroys New Age pantheism. Now, that term pantheism is a combination of two words. Pan, which means all. For those of you that are older, you remember Pan America Airlines. Across the Americas is what they were saying in their name. Pan means all, and theism has to do with God, the idea of God. So pantheism is a combination of the words all and God. In other words, pantheism believes that everything is God, and God is in everything. Everything is God, God is in everything. All is God, and God is all. And I always want to add, whatever that means, because I find New Age Eastern religions a little bit strange. Pantheism is destroyed, thrown to the ground by God's word and psalms like Psalm 104. God is the creator, not is creation. Do you see the difference? He is the creator. He is not creation. And what this means is that God and the universe, or God and nature, are two different things entirely. They are distinct from one another. And that gets to a little bit of what I mentioned this morning. It gets to the holiness of God. He's separate. He's the one that spoke and the universe came into being. Secondly, we also learn here that while God is separate from the created world, He is not disconnected from the created world. He did not create the world and then walk away and leave the world to run on its own. You know the famous idea of God is the watchmaker. He created the world, and like a watch, He wound it up and set it down and walked away to let the world, the universe, kind of run on its own. God not only brought the physical world into being and shaped and formed it, but He continues to be intimately involved in His creation, sustaining, upholding its order, as well as providing even food and nourishment for the creatures which He made and placed in the world. And these facts alone are more than sufficient reason for the declaration of verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, You are very great, You are clothed with splendor and majesty." One other comment, which is that Psalm 104 partly draws upon the 6 days of creation from Genesis 1. Now, it doesn't follow the 6 days in strict order. That's not what the author is seeking to do, but it's drawing from the 6 days of creation. It draws elements of God's creative work during each of the 6 days, as found in verse 2 through verse 28 of Psalm 104. So, for example, there's a mention of light, which is drawn from day 1 in Genesis, day 1 of creation, as well as the mention of waters, which is from day 2. And then there's the idea of God separating the waters from the dry land on day three and so forth. So these ideas from creation, from Genesis 1, are found here, but don't expect to find direct word-for-word correlations, direct order, and so forth. So there's a strong connection here between Psalm 104, which is about God's creation, and the creation account itself in Genesis 1. And so here's the bottom line of this psalm. Psalm 104 teaches us that when we pause and turn our gaze to nature, to God's creation, and pay attention to its God-created and its God-ordered beauty and marvels, nature in turn directs our gaze to the one who so gloriously created it all in the first place. Nature turns our gaze upwards to the Creator Himself. And so let's look at verses 1 to 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you're very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light. There's from Genesis 1, isn't it? Light. Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Images from Genesis 1. The first thing that we see here is that in a metaphorical sense, God is robed in the splendor and majesty of His creation. He's robed in the splendor and majesty of His creation. Perhaps we could illustrate it this way. H.G. Wells, one of his famous stories, there's a number of movies, The Invisible Man. And what is the main characteristic of the invisible man? Easy. He's invisible, right? You can't see him. And so in the story and in the movies, in order for us to be able to see him, what does he have to do? He has to clothe himself. And even his head, he wraps bandages around his head and puts glasses on. Well, likewise, kind of like the invisible man, in a sense, John 4:24 tells us God is a spirit. So if God's a spirit, how can we, quote unquote, see God? We can see Him through the, quote unquote, clothing of His handiwork in creation. That's what verses 1 to 2 are getting at. God is robed in the splendor and majesty of the created order, of His creation, of the universe, of the world that we're in. He's robed in the glory and splendor of His creation. And this is why we often, at least I suspect, this is why people so often feel closer to God when they're out in nature. The beauty and marvels, the wonder of nature point us to the existence, it points us to the glories of the invisible one who brought it into being and designed it. In other words, the visible takes us by the hand and leads us upward to the one who made it all, who brought it all into being. As Psalm 19, verses 1 to 2 declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day unto day proclaims, pours out speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." And so I don't know where the expression comes from, but all of creation, sun, moon, stars, wind and clouds, sea and rivers, mountains and valleys, all of these are the theater of God's glory. All of creation is the theater of God's glory. And then as much as I'd like to look more at these particular verses, let's skip over to verses 5 to 9. "He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sunk down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so they might not again cover the earth." Here God is being presented as a sort of divine sculptor. The sculptor who's taking something in its rough form, Genesis 1, and giving it its shape and its design. He's placing the planet Earth in a stable orbit. He's forming the atmosphere. He's separating waters from the land. He's creating mountains and valleys and establishing the seas in their proper place. This is all God's handiwork. And it's meant to lead us to the Creator, to God in awe and worship when we consider these works and we consider His greatness in these works. Now, perhaps you're familiar with Carl Sagan. I've mentioned him before, probably in both morning and evening sermons, especially his famous PBS television series, The Cosmos. Pretty sure it's from the 1980s, The Cosmos. The series is amazing in how it presents the glories and awe-inspiring wonders of the universe. And clearly, when you watch it, Carl Sagan, he's an astronomer. Carl Sagan himself is profoundly moved to the deepest of awe and wonder over the majesty of the universe. But tragically, Carl Sagan was unable to look beyond the physical universe in order to see the one who created it. And that truly is a tragedy. In his Cosmos series, he famously declared regarding the universe, "The cosmos is all that there is, or was, or ever will be." I believe that's near the opening. The cosmos is all that there is, or was, or ever will be. And then he goes on to say, it's as if he's in worship. "Our feeblest contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There is a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation, as if a distant memory of falling from a height. We know we are approaching the greatest of mysteries." Carl Sagan in The Cosmos. This is where Romans 1 is so instructive, because in verse 20, Paul writes, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So why don't more people see God when they look at the splendor of God's creation? Romans 1:18 reveals that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, so that they are without excuse." What a tragedy. Carl Sagan died without ever having come to know his Creator, even though he devoted his life to studying the very cosmos and devoted his life to getting others to become aware of the glories of the cosmos. He died without ever knowing the Creator of whose glory the cosmos declares. Sad, tragic about Carl Sagan. Now, Psalm 104 not only celebrates God in His creative activity, but in looking at creation, Psalm 104 also shows our dependence upon His provision for our very life. Verses 10 to 12. "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches." Then verses 14 and 15. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to sustain man's heart. And then verses 27 and 28. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. With all of our extremely well-stocked grocery stores, and even as the shelves empty throughout the day, what happens? They're restocked, and there's more trucks arriving every single day. With our grocery stores, it really is difficult for us to realize just how totally dependent we really are on God providing what we need to continue life. If there's anyone in our society, I suspect, that understands this, it's the farmer. They understand. As simple as this, no water, no crops, right? It can become that simple. No water, no crops. The farmer knows this very well. And because of our dependence upon God, even for our water, so we can have food to eat, Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, give us our daily bread. Again, with our abundance of groceries, that might not strike us, the fundamental necessity to pray, give us our daily bread. Because one simple glitch in the whole system, no more fuel for the trucks or whatever, those shelves will empty within hours. We're deeply dependent on God, and so we need to remember to pray, give us our daily bread. Jesus presents the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, and then a little bit further in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also teaches us. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you of more value than they? And then Jesus concludes, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows. The point of it all is that if God so provides for His creatures, read through this psalm. If God so provides for His creatures, will He not also provide for you, O you of little faith? And even more, when we consider how God provides for His creatures of the entire planet, we should realize that His resources to provide for us are inexhaustible, and this should move us even more to worship and awe and praise. There's one more item to look at here. I don't know if you caught it when I read through the entire psalm. It's right at the very end. It takes us by surprise. The psalm is talking about creation and nature, and that God's the one that has created it all, and He sustains it all. And then suddenly, in the very last verse, it says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. You read the first half of verse 35 there, let sinners be consumed from the earth, let the wicked be no more, and you kind of go, what? Where'd this come from? Kind of brings us back to Carl Sagan in Genesis 1. You see, the glories and the splendors of God's creation is meant to point us to the one who made it all, and the one who sustains everything, and who even provides our daily bread, and thus we owe Him praise and worship and gratitude and trust and obedience. And as Romans 1 again, it declares nature testifies to God's existence so clearly, we are without excuse for suppressing the message. In other words, when we fail to acknowledge God in light of all of the incredible evidence in nature, that's what Psalm 1 through all these verses has been doing. Evidence, evidence, evidence. Open your eyes, open your eyes. And yet even then, when we fail to acknowledge God in light of the incredible evidence, when we fail to respond properly and bow down before Him and worship Him, when His existence is so clear in nature, we become guilty of the most grievous sin, and we come under His wrath and His judgment. Because denying God in the light of such evidence, that's what Romans 1 is saying, denying God under such evidence, under such conditions, is in fact wickedness. And that's what Psalm 104 is saying, with this sort of surprise right at the very end. Our suppressing the truth, our denying that which God says is sufficient evidence, our unbelief, our sin, our rebellion, and God's wrath in response to our suppression of the truth about God should then drive us somewhere. It should drive us to seek forgiveness in Christ. Because God not only provides food and everything we need for life, God in His goodness has gone an entire massive step further, and He even has provided the salvation that we need to be saved from our wickedness and from our sin. God, in the second person of the Holy Trinity, came to earth, took on our human flesh, and went to the cross to pay the price for all of our unbelief, all of our sins. God has even provided the salvation that wicked men and women need. Oh, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray.